You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Numbers chapter 20. It may not be immediately obvious, but Numbers 20 is kind of an important transitional chapter in this book. The 40-year wilderness wandering, we saw back in chapters 13 and 14, their unbelief, their refusal to enter the land. By the time we get to chapter 20, that 40-year wilderness wandering is drawing to an end. They're now preparing to move to the promised land. And so here in chapter 20, key leaders from that first generation are starting to pass off the scene. Miriam, Moses' sister, dies at the beginning of the chapter. Aaron, the high priest, Moses' brother, dies at the end of the chapter. And then there's Moses himself. And this guy has been through everything. Deuteronomy tells us at this point that he's nearly 120 years old. And here's how it describes him. It says, his eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. Now that's a recipe for leadership success right there. The wisdom of an old man and the energy of a young man. That's what we all need. I don't have to tell you how important leadership is. You know, John Maxwell made famous the phrase, everything rises and falls with leadership. Now, that's probably overstating it a little bit. Everything is a big word, but the basic point pertains. Leadership is so important in a church, in a school, in a family, in a business, in a community. Leadership is so important. It makes a massive difference, which has everything to do with our passage here in Numbers 20 this morning. Let's look at it together. Numbers 20, I'll read from verse 1 down through verse 13. And this is God's word. It says, the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. There's no water to drink. Well, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. Let's pray as we get started. Father, I pray now as we come to your word that you would speak to us through it. Through these words inspired thousands of years ago, that same Spirit would speak to us through them now. Father, that we would see better this morning through your word who you are and how we ought to respond to you. And that we would see through your word this morning better how we are and where we need to turn and repent and draw close to you. So please, Father, use now your word in the life of your people to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. My son Owen just got back last week from spending the summer counseling up at Camp Barrakel, and it brings back for me fond memories of doing the same thing back in the 1990s. You know, when you're working at camp, I assume they told you this, you can't really punish people at camp. I mean, I might have tried on a couple occasions with these kids. I remember once coming out after the rest hour, after lunch, coming out of the unit I was in into my friend's. He was in a different unit of boys' dorm. And I walk up, and he's sitting on his bed, and there's a kid sitting on the bed across from him. And he said, "Look at this guy. This is 1994, maybe." And I said, "What?" He said, "Look at his shirt. And he's wearing a Chicago Bulls Michael Jordan shirt." And I said, "What are you doing? Where do you think you're at? This is Michigan. You can't wear that shirt around this camp." And so the three of us sat there for a few minutes going on and on. He was a good sport about it. But of course, in the end, we had to let him go. We had to go give him his free time because you can't punish kids for wearing a Chicago Bulls shirt at camp or anywhere else. I remember another night, I was talking with a friend of mine recently, a friend of mine named Don, who was also a counselor at camp. And we were on the other side of camp this time, and he and I were in one cabin. My kids were in this side, and his kids were this side. We were sitting out in the lobby. It was the last night of camp before the kids would go home the next morning. And so we're sitting out there and working on counselor reports or something and talking, and kids are supposed to be sleeping. And my kids are doing exactly what they're supposed to do, of course. And his kids were doing what you'd expect his kids to do. I hope he listens to this. And so his kids are over there, just keep acting up. And he's been in and out a couple times talking to his kids. You got to quiet down, settle down. And so finally it comes up again, and he just shakes his head. And I said, "Listen, let me take care of it. Let me take care of it." So I just burst through the door, and they kind of stir, you know, they're talking. And I walk right in the first door. I walk over a little bit into the bathroom door, flip the light on, and I go into the stalls, and I start grabbing all the toilet paper. I fill my arms off the rolls, off the back of the toilet. I fill my arms with toilet paper, and I come back out, and I stand there, and they're squinting in the light, looking. I'm standing in the doorway to the bathroom. They're looking at me, and I said, "You know what your problem is besides your problem is you think toilet paper is a privilege, or a right, but it's not a right. It's a privilege, and you just lost it." And then I walked out into the lobby and took all the toilet paper with me out from the dorm. And we laughed, and we laughed. We laughed about it, and we talked about it a couple months ago, Don and I did. But the truth, of course, is he went to bed a little bit later, and he took it all back in. You can't, and those aren't real crimes. And the punishments are kind of trivial. They're more funny than they are anything else. But when we look here at Moses, his punishment isn't trivial at all. It's severe. It's his crime that feels sort of small and trivial to us. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. I mean, think about who Moses is. Think about what he's done. For 40 years, he has led this people. He didn't ask for the job. God came to him in the wilderness of Sinai, met him at the burning bush and said, "This is your job. This is your commission." And for 40 years, he's led these people. He's interacted with Pharaoh on their behalf. He's led them through the plagues. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's dealt countless times with their grumbling and their complaining and their rebellion. He's dealt with the whole golden calf. He's been forced because of their sin to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And now, after all this time is up, after all that he's endured, he stands at the brink of the promised land. He's a remarkable guy. I mean, listen to how Numbers, back in chapter 12, listen to how Numbers 12 describes him. It says in Numbers 12, it says, "The man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance of the tent, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward." They'd been pushing back on Moses' leadership. And he said, God said, "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." Now that's a massive privilege. "But not so," verse 7, "with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses is an extraordinary man. He's been through extraordinary things. When Jesus comes, you know how they connect him? They say, "He's a prophet like Moses." countless times the people have committed grave sins, and God is Moses has interceded with God on their behalf. And now on the very edge of the promised land, after 40 brutal wilderness years, because of one seemingly insignificant infraction, God tells Moses, you're not going in either. Nope, just like all those rebels, you will die in the wilderness. No special privileges or allowances or dispensations for all that you've done. Moses will die in the wilderness too. Why? Why? Well, I think there are two big angles here on Moses' sin, and they both matter for us, especially for our leadership. The first one is this. The first thing we must take into account that Moses fails to do is who God is. He fails to really reckon with who God is. You know, there's a lot of different explanations for what Moses' sin is here exactly. And some say, well, God said to talk to the rock, but Moses hits it instead. Of course, he'd done that before. In the past, he'd been told to strike the rock, but this time he didn't listen close enough to the instructions, and instead of talking to it like God said, he hit it like he did the last time. There may be something to that. Other people talk about, Moses, he treats the people badly. He calls them names. He's rude, and maybe there's something to that. Or other people point out, Moses takes the credit. When he goes to give them water, he says, shall we, meaning he and Aaron, bring water for you out of the rock, instead of acknowledging that it's God who's going to give them this water. And perhaps there's something. There are many other clever explanations, and there's some plausibility perhaps to many of them. But the overriding concern starts in verse 12. He says in verse 12, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy. He doesn't uphold God. The overriding concern is the way he treats God here. God, his person, and his word are to be taken seriously. They're not to be trifled with. God is not like us. He's holy. You remember the story back in Leviticus 10 of Nadab and Abihu, Moses' nephews, Aaron's two sons, two of the leading priests. You recall the story. God's glory has come down. Fire has come out from the cloud, consumed the first sacrifice at the tabernacle. And Nadab and Abihu offer, it says, strange fire. It may be that they're offering fire at altar, incense before the Lord. Perhaps they didn't ask for. I think more likely is they press in all the way into the most holy place where they're not supposed to go. They go where they shouldn't. A few months ago, our family was on vacation and we were in the White House in Washington, D.C. We go there quite a bit. We know people and it's just a spot we go. And on the tour with everyone else that was on the tour, twice through security. So you go into the White House, and they don't take you out to the West Wing where the real action is. They take you to the first floor of the main part of the house, and you go in the front door, and you kind of make a big loop. There's kind of on either end, there's sort of a kind of a meeting room where they'll have events, and then on the back, there's a red room and a blue room, green room. They walk you through, and you can ask the Secret Service guys questions, and it's pretty cool to go. But you go into the White House carefully, with some caution. You know, if I was to go to my sister-in-law and brother-in-law's house and they weren't home, I'd probably let myself in and see if they had anything carbonated to drink in their fridge, and I'd feel very free to let myself into their space. But we didn't press up, jump over the line and press up upstairs into the family space at the White House. That's not a place you go. You're not supposed to be there. Well, Nadab and Abihu apparently do. They rebel against God's command, or more likely, his sacred space. They pay a stiff price. And here's what God says to Moses after he strikes them down. He says to them, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, that is, regarded as holy. And before all the people, I'll be glorified. I'll be sanctified. I'll be regarded as holy. It's the same word back here in Numbers 20 when it describes what Moses did. When he says, you didn't uphold me as holy. You didn't sanctify me. You didn't treat me like I really am. You didn't listen to or obey or believe my words. Verse 24, later on, it'll say, describes their offense this way. They rebelled against God's command. It wasn't a procedural error. Moses didn't strike the rock and go, oh man, I was supposed to talk to it. That was a heart issue. They rebelled against God. They treated him not as holy. They treated his word and command lightly. Because to treat God's command lightly is to treat him lightly. We don't have the right or authority to evaluate God's commands and decide how we'll respond. You remember the well-known story of Samuel and King Saul. And Saul's been given explicit instructions, destroy these people, destroy everything that they have. And Samuel shows up and he's not destroyed. He's saved the best of everything. Samuel confronts Saul, says, what are you doing? Why did you save all this? And Saul says, oh, it's for sacrifice. And I mean, I didn't do exactly what I was told, but I mean, think what I saved it for. And Samuel tells him, it's better to obey than to sacrifice. We're to do what God says. We got to regard him as holy, treat his word with weight as it should. We don't get to decide how serious our sin are. Every sin is a sin against God. Sin is, well, the cross calibrates our understanding of how serious sin is. Because only the sacrificial death of the Son of God could pay for our sin. Moses' harsh punishment is warranted for all because who God is and how he treats God here. But it's the second reason I want to lean into this morning. See, Moses' harsh punishment is also warranted because of who Moses is. Because of who Moses is. In Deuteronomy 32, which we read earlier in the service, God tells Moses that he's about to die right on the edge of the promised land. As God looks back to this situation, he says about Moses, he says that Moses broke with God in the presence of the Israelites. Or here in Numbers 20, he says, because you didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Moses' sin was in front of all the people. He was their leader. His sin is conspicuous, and therefore it is especially egregious because he's the leader, because his actions are so public, because as the leader, he represents God to the people. These people, they don't have a Bible. They don't even have the five books of Moses. How do they know what God says? How do they know what God is like? Moses tells them. And here, he misrepresents God to the people. And the key to seeing this is so interesting. It's in the staff that Moses uses to strike the rock. The author here keeps talking about the staff. When God comes to him, he comes to him in verse 8, he speaks to Moses and says, take the staff. First thing he says to him, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brothers. Verse 9, Moses took the staff from before the Lord. When he goes to give them water, he strikes the rock with the staff. It keeps coming back to the staff. What's so big deal about this staff? Moses has had a staff all along. Any good shepherd would. And if we think back all the way to the book of Exodus, he keeps using it, right? When he goes to Pharaoh, he needs a sign. God says, throw your staff on the ground. And he throws his shepherd's staff down on the ground. It turns into a snake. It's a sign to Pharaoh that God sent him. When he goes to perform the first of the plagues, he strikes the Nile River with his staff, and it turns to blood. When they go to the Red Sea to cross, he holds up his staff, and the waters part. In the battle of the Amalekites, shortly after they leave Egypt, you may recall, Moses sits on a rock and he holds up his staff. And as long as he holds up his staff, it says Israel wins. This staff just keeps coming back up. There's a fascinating book written in the middle of the last century by a guy named Emmanuel Velikovsky called Worlds in Collision. And he talks about this at some length, that he's not a Christian at all. And he says, he goes to the story about the staff, and he said, you know, Moses holds up his staff, and while he holds the staff up on a hill, he wins. And he says, clearly Moses possesses some kind of alien technology, probably a laser, by which he's taking out the Amalekites. And I don't think there's anything to that whatsoever, clever though it may be. Moses has likely had a staff all along. But I don't think it's that staff he goes to get here. The staff that is in mind here is almost certainly a different one. Look back a couple chapters to number 17. We looked last week at number 16, when Korah and others rebel against Moses and Aaron's authority. And you recall the earth opens up and swallows them up, and God asserts that Moses is his chosen leader. But look at how chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staff. Write each man's name on his staff. Write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. And then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumbling of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you.' And so Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all the chiefs gave him their staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's house, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony." Another fascinating exchange, right? It's like, once again, God's like, we're going to try to settle who is really God's spokesman, who's really God's leader here among the people. He says, "Get a staff from the leader of each tribe, and then take them all into the tabernacle, take them all the way in before the most holy place, stick them in there before the Lord, and then in the morning we're going to go back in and get them, and whichever one of these dead sticks of wood has grown and sprouted, that will be the one," that's a miracle, "that will be the one I've chosen." So they take their staffs, they write their name. This is my staff. Aaron writes his name on the staff for the tribe of Levi. And the next day, verse 8, "On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. Behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced and bore ripe almonds. Well, then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.' Thus Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did." So they take the staff of Aaron, they bring him out, and they're like, "Your staff looks just like it did yesterday, but look at Aaron's staff. Aaron is the high priest. Aaron and Moses speak for God." And God says, "Put it back in the tabernacle as a sign." In other words, when the people grumble, which they will, you go get it and you bring it back out and show them again who speaks for God. Well, chapters 18 and 19 are some more laws and rules, but the story picks back up in our chapter, chapter 20. And the people grumble and they complain about the leaders. And God says to him, "Go back and get the staff. Go get Aaron's staff from the tabernacle, the one that sprouted, the one that makes it clear, Moses and Aaron, you're my leaders. You speak for God." And so they do. They go get that staff that was dead that brings forth life and fruit, which is exactly what God means to do among his people. There in the wilderness to give them life, to make them flourish and grow, they goes and gets the staff, and he brings it out before these rebellious people. And look how angry God is. Look, chapter 20. Look in this passage. Look how angry he is. Look at, where is it? Look how angry God is. Oh, there it is, verse 10. "Hear now, you rebels." Oh, wait. That's not God that says that. It's Moses. Nowhere in this passage does it say that God is angry. Nowhere in this passage, unlike other places with the previous generation, does God say to Moses, "Get away so I can wipe them out and start over." God says, "Go get the staff and bring it out and give my people water to drink." God's not angry. Moses is. It's clear that Moses' offense is especially egregious because he is the leader. Moses represents God to them. He's the leader of God's people. He wields the staff as a symbol of God's authority, and then he explicitly misrepresents God. Precisely the opposite of what God expects him to do. Many times we've seen God angry with their grumbling. Many times we've seen him threaten to wipe out that previous generation. But not here. Here he wants to bless them. Here he wants to show them what kind of God he is. Here he wants to give them water, to give them life as he prepares to bring them into the promised land. God isn't angry with his grumbling people. Moses, their leader, is. And he yells at them, "Hear now, you rebels." And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it violently twice. And I think God's response to Moses essentially amounts to, "What are you doing? Why are you yelling at them?" Morales says, Moses could not relate to God's people with the sympathy needed to lead them. It makes me wonder how many times God has watched us deal with the people he has entrusted to us and thought, "What are you doing? Why are you yelling?" Ever been their parents? Entrusted with the authority and leadership with your kids? Entrusted to minister to them on God's behalf? And all we can find a way to be is angry and impatient and demanding. You ever been there? I'm not going to take this by myself. Come on, have you ever been there? We were up last week in the UP for the memorial service for my grandmother. And my grandfather passed about 5 years ago. And one of my favorite stories about my grandfather goes back early. My grandparents were Flint people. They moved up there in the early 60s. And my grandpa was a librarian. He moved up there, took a job at the Michigan Tech Library. And they bought a house right in the main street in town. And a couple hundred yards this way is all downtown where all the business was at that time. And a couple hundred yards this way is the university. And they live right on the main street. And their house had in the living room facing the a big, what they used to call a picture window, just a big window that faced the road. And early in their time there, my mom's younger brother, my Uncle Mike, he's probably 8 or 10 years old, he's fooling around, doing something or other in the house, and my grandpa comes and tells him to settle down and stop. And he's playing with this toy like a cap gun, but I'm sure it was metal, not plastic in that day. So my grandfather told him to stop, and my uncle took that metal gun and threw it right through the big picture window on the front of the house. And my grandpa was not happy. Not happy. And he grabbed my uncle and took him upstairs and gave him the appropriate paddling that a crime of that nature warranted. And then left him up there, and as the story goes, he came back downstairs, and he walked in that living room, and he looked at that window, and went back upstairs and gave him another paddling. It's like, right? And I love that story, not because it so well reflects my grandfather. My grandfather was a wonderful man. He was just a wonderful man. I love that story because I so completely understand. Don't you? I so completely understand. It's a big deal to represent God. And parents do. It's a big deal to represent God and his authority. And church leaders do. It's a big deal to represent his authority. And our government officials do. It's a big deal to represent God and his authority. And our business leaders and our managers, they do. Any person in authority. See, God has built authority, as we saw last week, into his world. Genesis chapter 1, he creates the man and the woman in his image. And immediately says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it." Authority. Part of how we image God is that we exercise authority in the domains and in the spheres that God has put us in. And our job in those domains is to reflect him. His holiness, his goodness, his love. It inevitably does. We don't have a choice. It's a big deal to represent God. There's a reason the New Testament tells us that teachers will be judged more severely, because they stand up to speak God's word and communicate his laws and rules and authority. Hebrews 13 tells us that they're men who must give an account. I said, you have to answer for how you lead and care for my people. Church leaders are held to a higher standard. Parents represent God to their kids. Especially fathers, it seems, are so critical. The research suggests that if mom goes to church, the kids may or may not, but if dad goes to church, the odds that the kids do go way up. A fascinating book. I left it in my office by a guy named Paul Vitz. It's called The Faith of the Fatherless. And his thesis, much disputed by the atheists, is that a massive percentage of intellectual, professional atheists have horrible relationships with their fathers. I'm sure that's not 100% true, but you see the plausibility of it. How do we think about a God who is both holy and loving, in so many ways, is calibrated by the parents? Last week, we talked about how important it is for those of us under authority, which is all of us in some domain, to respond properly to that authority. But what we see here in Numbers 20 today is the great burden and responsibility that those of us in leadership have to reflect God properly and truly in our leadership. It's a burden. It's a weight to bear. God's built authority into his world, and that authority comes from him, and it represents him. But instead of seeing our leadership as a stewardship entrusted to us by God, a stewardship given for the benefit of the people we're called to lead, we're always tempted to use our leadership for our own benefit. We're always tempted to use the authority God gives us to get what we want, what serves us best, rather than the people we've been called to lead. And that becomes obvious when things don't go well, when conflicts arise, when people screw up. I'm a great parent when my kids do what I want them to do and make good choices and act like angels. I'm a great parent. I don't know if I'd always want you to see me, at least see my heart, when they don't make such good choices, when they have a mess, and don't do what I tell them to do. I strike the rock twice and holler and say, "Here now, you rebels. Let's get this cleaned up." It can quickly become clear that my parenting can be motivated as much by self as it does by service. That it become more about me than it is about them. And I'm pretty sure that can be true for you too, parents, or teachers, church leaders, community leaders, managers. How quickly it can become about us rather than about them and about honoring God. And different people trip up in different ways. Remember what John says in John chapter 1? He says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Some of us lean hard into truth. I heard a story this week about a guy who's been a pastor, an evangelist, and his kids are a mess. Kids are all adults, grown up now, but they're kind of a mess. And most of them have turned away from God, and one of them is writing about her experience living in her dad's home, and how hard it was, and what a difficult and hard parent he was. And one of his defenders spoke up and commented and said, well, it's just that he cares so much about the truth. Or he's just really angry and proud. What we might call standing up for the truth might just be our anger and not getting what we want. On the other hand, if some people are all about truth, some people are all about grace. Reading about another well-known Christian figure this week who changed their position on some important ethical sexual issues and standards. Say, well, God loves everybody, so people should be allowed to sleep with whoever they want. Well, there we have love, perhaps, but no truth. And then I don't think, in fact, we have love at all. God has put you, He's put each of us in a place of authority. Some of you in many realms, almost all of us in at least one. Every parent has authority and leadership responsibilities in their life for their kids. And the big question that confronts us is, will you use that authority to point them toward Jesus? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we started this whole series many weeks ago, where Paul writes about all these events through the Exodus. And in the end, he says, they're written down for our instruction, because no temptation has taken us except what is common to man. But in the opening paragraph there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he talks about our solidarity with them. And he says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Just like them, we need in our leadership a strong commitment to the truth of God's word and a strong commitment to love people as God loves them and loves us. And we reconcile those things together in the cross itself. Because in the gospel, God takes our sin utterly seriously. God doesn't say, well, let's have a little bit of truth and a little bit of grace, and we'll balance it out. God takes our sin utterly seriously. Our sin and our rebellion against God, our refusal to love Him and worship Him alone and obey Him and trust Him, is so serious that only the death of God's Son could pay for it. You and I can't pay for it. Eternity isn't long enough for us to pay for our sin against God. And so God takes our sin completely seriously, the truth of who we are and the truth of who He is, but He also displays infinite love and grace in that Jesus dies, bears the price for our sin on the cross. He pays an infinite price that God might show love and grace and forgiveness to those who come to Him in repentance and faith. The gospel should modulate all of our leadership. We don't bring a little truth and a little love. We bring all the truth and we bring all the love of the gospel for a God who forgives humble, repentant sinners and gives them life. Listen, friend, parent, teacher, manager, church leader, God has entrusted you with an extraordinary gift and an extraordinary responsibility to, in your leadership, in your care for those who God has given to you, to communicate God's truth and God's love in the person of Christ for their good, not yours, for their good and for the glory of God. Father, I pray that you make us a people deeply committed to honoring you as holy and loving the people that you've entrusted to us. May we serve them wisely and well. May we point those you've given to us to your truth. May our words, our actions, our hearts toward them be characterized by your love as we see in Christ Himself, in His sacrificial death and resurrection. Father, I pray that our homes would be characterized by parents who take seriously the charge to represent God to their children. Give us grace and help. May the teachers in our school and here in our church take seriously their charge to communicate truth, grace, and truth to the people under their care. May those of us who have people working for us see the sober responsibility it is to lead and guide them in light of the gospel. May the leaders of our church feel both the weight of the responsibility you've put on us to shepherd your people well, and the great joy and privilege it is to point people to you, the author of life and salvation. Father, for all of us, we need much grace and much help. Please bless us and grow us in these things for your glory and our eternal in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine on you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.